If I were to ask you if you were saved and knew it, you'd likely say, yes, I'm saved and I knew it. If I were to ask you if you ever have any doubts whether you're saved or not, what would you say? Some do, some don't. Some shaking their head yes, some shaking their head no. If I were to ask you, are you being saved, what would you say? If I were to ask you if you're going to be saved, what would you say? Well, you got some answers right anyway. And visiting a lot over many, many years, 51 years to be exactly, I've been knocking on doors and asking people, talking to people about the Lord. And even a stupid person learns a little bit in all that time. I find that anybody that I've ever met that believes anything about the Bible, that there is a heaven, there is a hell, there is a devil, there is a God, and so on, when you ask them if they're a Christian, they say yes. Are you sure you're going to heaven? And almost without exception, unless the person is sure, they'll all say, I hope so. You know what I tell them? I said, I've met many, many people, and I've never met a person yet that hoped they were going to hell. So you haven't got anything that the rest of the world hasn't got. If you only got a hope, so salvation. Because everybody's got that. I couldn't imagine anybody that believes in the hell and hopes to go to hell. So that's the general thinking of the masses of people, probably good people, sincere people, and so on. They hope they're going to heaven, but they're not sure. Another question I've asked many people that say they're born again and they're saved. I tell them about the great white throne judgment and how the wicked dead will be raised and the books will be open. Everybody will be judged for their works, the deeds that they've done. And I ask them, are you going to be there at that judgment? And I found probably one particular summer I remember doing that, all summer long visiting. And if I remember correctly, I would say about, if there was about 40 people that said that they were saved and born again, there was only about two or three that said, no, I'm not going to be at that judgment. The others said they were. You ask them, well, what's going to happen to you if you have to stand before that great white throne judgment in your sins? I don't know. I leave that up to the Lord. That's sad when people that are saved and know it and believe they're ever going to be judged for their sins. If we're ever judged for our sins, we'd never get into heaven. I take delight in telling people I've already been judged for my sins at a little place called Calvary outside the city of Jerusalem. That was my judgment day, and my sins are gone. I'm never going to have to face God with my sins. I hope you're not either. But I want to look at a verse in connection with the assurance of salvation, because I find many people in moments of, what shall we say, coldness, can't pray, probably do some little thing wrong, get out of tune with the Lord, have problems, all these things happen, and you start to wonder, am I really saved or not? If I'm saved, I shouldn't feel this way, or if I'm saved, that shouldn't happen, or so and so, they seem to be happier in the Lord than I am, so maybe I'm not saved at all, and on it goes. And I find a lot of people like that. So I want to talk a bit about assurance of salvation. In Isaiah chapter 32 and verse number 17, the work of righteousness shall be peace. And the effects of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Now I want you to notice in the first part of that verse, it's the work of righteousness, not the works of righteousness. It's not works that we do that shall be peace. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but it's according to God's mercy that He saved us. This is just talking about one work of righteousness. One single work of righteousness. Now keep your finger there, but look with me in Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, you have a little contrast there between the first Adam and the last Adam, the Lord Jesus. And in Romans chapter 5 and verse 18, we read this. Therefore, as by the offense of one, that is Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, and that word righteousness is one single act of righteousness, the free gift came upon all men to justification of life. By one single act of righteousness of the Lord Jesus going to the cross, laying down his life there, a ransom for us, by that one single act of righteousness, justification is offered to all men. Now, when you go back in the book of Isaiah 32 in verse 17, the work of righteousness that brings peace, that shall be peace, is the work of righteousness that the Lord Jesus accomplished on the cross when he cried, "It is finished." That's the only way peace has been brought to this old wicked world and to the sinner. It's by that one single act of the Lord Jesus doing the will of God and coming into this wicked world and laying down his life there for sinners on Calvary's cross. That's the one act that brings peace to us. That's by the blood of his cross that he's made peace. We can't make peace with God. I remember when I was a boy, the old folks used to say about so-and-so making their peace with God. And you can't make your peace with God. Well, that's impossible. We don't have to, because peace has already been made. And it's by that one righteous act of Christ that peace is made. Now it goes on to say, now the effects of that righteousness, the results of that righteousness, shall be quietness, rest, quietness. Beautiful word. Imagine quietness in a world that's full of turmoil, a world that's full of trouble, and yet having that rest and that quietness and that peace. So the effects of that righteousness, that imputed righteousness that comes through that one single act of Christ and going to the cross, the effects of that righteousness and that imputed righteousness shall be rest and assurance, certainty forever. That's a beautiful verse. Beautiful verse. Assurance forever. Assurance of salvation. There's a brother I work with, some in Newfoundland. I remember knocking on doors with him over the many years. And he'll tell people, "I'm just as sure of heaven as if I was already there." That's pretty certain, isn't it? "I'm just as sure of heaven as if I was already there." That's the kind of assurance that a person should have. Without the full assurance of God's salvation, there's really no growing. You're not going to grow. And without the full assurance of salvation, you're not going to go either and spread the gospel. Because that's what gives you the enthusiasm to go out and tell other people about God's salvation. That's what Paul had when he went to Thessalonica. He said, the gospel came to you, not in word only, but in power, in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. In other words, he knew what he was talking about. When he talked to King Agrippa, the King Agrippa said, "Oh, most thou persuadest me to be a Christian." There was something there that Paul was conveying to the king that wanted him to become a Christian. He was so sure of what he was talking about. Stories told of a young fellow out visiting, and he went into this home. It was a banker's home, and the woman he talked to the woman about her soul. And the banker came home that for lunch, and she said to her husband, "I had a visitor here this morning." "Who?" "Oh, yeah, who?" "There's a young fellow in there. What did he want?" "He was here talking to me about my soul. And he roughly said, why didn't you tell him to be about his own business?" She said, "If you had been here, you would have known he was about his own business." See, he knew what he was talking about. See, it's the assurance of salvation that gives you that, that enables you to grow. And it's the assurance of that salvation that enables you to go out and tell others about the Savior that loved them and died for them. That's absolutely necessary if you're going to if you're going to grow and go for the Lord. Now, eternal salvation, or often called eternal security, is a fact. It's something that's in the mind and hand of God alone. The Lord Jesus said, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no man is able to pluck them out of my hand, or out of my Father's hand." So the Christian is assured on the basis of the sovereignty and the power and the grace of God that they're eternally secure. But how you enjoy that is quite another thing. Some people enjoy it a lot more than others. Some people have their doubts. I wonder, do I really have it? Now, if you're on the rock, Christ Jesus, and you might be trembling on the rock, that doesn't mean the rock trembles, because it doesn't. That's secure. It's solid. You're on a firm foundation. So, but if you're really saved and you have doubts, you're not enjoying God's salvation. You're not enjoying. And God hasn't saved us to endure salvation. He wants us to enjoy it. Enjoy it. You can't enjoy it unless you're sure that you got it. Now we're going to look at three places. The first one is in Colossians chapter 2. On the little phrase mentioned only three times in the Bible, full assurance. And there's where we're going to find out that it really is. Colossians chapter number 2 and verse number 2. In verse 2, Paul writes that their hearts might be comforted, encouraged, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of the mystery of Christ, which is in the gospel. The full assurance of understanding. So the first thing we learn about assurance is that it's in the realm of the understanding. Not as most people think, in my feelings. It's not in our feelings. You might feel saved. You might not feel saved. That doesn't mean you are saved or you aren't saved. Salvation has nothing to do with feelings. But that's where most people are associated with feelings. They look within them instead of away from them. Our brother was reading this morning, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." Literally, the word "looking" means looking away unto Jesus. It's like Isaiah says, "Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved, for I am God and there is none else." So it's in the realm of the understanding. We have to be clear in our understanding if we're going to have the full assurance of God's salvation. Now, we're going to look at that a little more, but flip over to Hebrews chapter number 10, and we'll see that word phrase again. 10 and verse 22. Hebrews 10 and verse 22, Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. So there's the full assurance of understanding and the full assurance of faith. One more, Hebrews chapter 6. And verse number 11. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. So, the full assurance of God's wonderful salvation is in the realm of the understanding, in the realm of faith, and in the realm of hope. That's where it's at. So we're going to look at these three realms, but mostly in the realm of the understanding. Because it's a lack of proper understanding that gets us all mixed up. You remember, there's no doubt in my mind that Adam and Eve both had a clear understanding of what God meant when he said that thou shalt eat of every tree of the garden, but not one particular tree. I don't think there was any problem about them understanding that. What actually happened, the devil came in and he confused Eve's understanding, and he added a little bit to that verse, and he said, yea, God has said that, but he forgot to tell you that when you eat of that tree, you're going to be like we are, like the gods. He confused her understanding, and she was completely deceived, the Bible says. Very sincere in taking of that tree. Adam wasn't. His was an act of disobedience. Eve was very sincere, thoroughly deceived, but it was her understanding. It was all mixed up. And we're born with an understanding that's all mixed up. Romans chapter 1 speaks about the foolish hearts becoming darkened. Romans chapter 3 says there's none that seeketh after God, that there's none that understandeth. So man's understanding is blinded by the God of this world, lest the glorious light of the gospel should shine unto them and they should be saved. That's the purpose. In the parable of the sower, when the Lord gave the parable of the sower, the four types of soil, the seed there is the word of God. It was aimed at the understanding. The first one was the seeds that fell by the wayside, the birds of the air. The Lord said, that's like people that hear the word of God and understand it not. And the devil comes and takes the word away. It's aimed at the understanding. The good ground hearers were those that heard the word and understood it. And they brought forth fruit. So it's the understanding that God is seeking to reach among sinners. He wants to reach their understanding with facts. So it's a proper understanding of God's salvation that will give us a full assurance that heaven is our home. Not in our experiences. Some people put great stress on experiences. Some people can tell you the exact moment they're saved, the exact second they're saved, the exact place they were saved. And other people can't tell you exactly when they were saved, but they know they're saved. It's not in either one of those. Sometimes people get confused over that. It's not in saying a little prayer. It's not in signing a card or coming forward in a meeting. You can be saved that way. But that isn't where your understanding should be. It's first and foremost the understanding of the plan of salvation. And I'm sure you understand that quite well. It's a very simple plan. Of how all we like sheep have gone astray, we turn everyone to his own way. And the Lord has taken all of our iniquities and he's laid them over on Christ. And he's poured out our judgment on our iniquities when they were on Christ. The gospel is how that Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. It was when we were yet without strength that it was in due time that Christ died for the ungodly. So it's understanding the simple plan of salvation. But it's got to go beyond that. The plan of salvation doesn't tell us how to get in on it. There's something more than that called the way of salvation. When Paul and Silas went into the streets of Philippi, there was a little girl, a demon-possessed girl, followed them around, and she said, "These men are the servants of the Most High God. They tell us the way of salvation, not the plan. The way of salvation." Sure, they were saying, they were telling them the plan, but more than the plan. They were telling them more than Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again. They were telling them how to get in on the plan. And that's where the area of assurance is so important, and the way of is getting in on God's plan. Some people think if I get baptized and join a church and live up to my family religion, that I'll get in on the plan of the gospel. A lot of people, you tell them the gospel, they'll agree with it. Anybody that believes the Bible will agree that Christ died on the cross for sinners, was buried, and rose again the third day. But they won't agree on how to get in on that plan. And it's so important. You're not telling people the gospel just to quote John 3, to quote that. You've got to tell them how to get in on the gospel. So behind the plan of salvation is the promises of a God who cannot lie. Titus chapter number 1 tells us this. And verse number 2, we read this. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. So the plan of salvation that was devised in eternity past has a promise connected to it. The promise of God. And God has never made a promise that He can't keep, and He's never made a promise that He won't keep if the conditions are met. Behind the promise of God is the person of God, a God who cannot lie. And I hope I don't offend anybody when I say, I hope you're not reading out of the NIV Bible. Because that verse tells me there, in that verse, a God who does not lie is quite different than a God that cannot lie. And your NIV Bible will tell you it's a God that does not lie. That's not true. A God that does not lie can lie. But a God who cannot lie cannot lie. So, the plan of salvation rests securely on the promises of God. It rests securely upon the person of God who cannot lie. Numbers, even Balaam the prophet said in the book of Numbers that God is not a man that he should repent. And he hasn't promised anything that he will not do. So behind the wonderful plan of salvation is the promises of God. And behind that is the purpose, is the person of God. And behind the person of God is all the power of God. And He's all powerful. So what a wonderful plan God has for us to find rest, quietness, and assurance forever. It's there, not in us. It's in God's plan. Now we've got the way of salvation. How to get in on that plan. On our way, last fall, I think they caught more lobsters than they ever did before. Loads of lobsters. The fishermen down there are just getting huge amounts of lobsters. The sea is full of them. I know they're out there. I suppose if somebody gave me a boat and told me to go out and catch some lobsters, I might come back with enough for a meal. That would suit me fine. But I don't know how to catch them. Somebody has said in order to catch a fish, you've got to be smarter than the fish. And I'm not smart enough to catch a fish. I remember years ago going to a little meeting, and a brother there in the meeting used to take me out trout fishing. And he'd throw his line out in the brook, and if he caught 10 fish while I caught one, I did well to catch one, and he caught 10 because he knew just how to catch those fish. I didn't. It's one thing to know God's wonderful plan of salvation and His promises and His person and His power behind that. It's another thing to know how to get in on that plan. So that brings you to the way of salvation, which is the full assurance of faith. There are two attributes that God uses in salvation. One is mercy, and the other is grace. We're saved by both. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace are ye saved, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Mercy and grace, those are the two attributes God has towards sinful mankind that He uses to save sinners. Mercy, on the one hand, has to do with God holding back, really, what we deserve, judgment for our own sins. And it's the mercy that God has on us, we have to repent to get that mercy. That's why the publican cried, God, be merciful, not gracious. Be merciful to me, a sinner. So you have to repent to get in on the mercy of God and to get the forgiveness of sins. That is that aspect of God's salvation, the way of God's salvation. Repentance toward God. And that will get you in on the forgiveness of sins and in on the mercy of God. The commission in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, was that repentance and the remission of sins should be preached to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. So, repentance and mercy and forgiveness goes together. On the other hand, faith and grace. Grace is God giving us what we do not deserve, eternal life. Grace, faith, and eternal life goes together. Mercy, repentance, and forgiveness, they go together. Those are the two things, the two conditions of getting in on God's salvation. Paul put it this way. Everywhere he went, whether it's Jew or Gentile, it was repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ in Acts 20 and verse 21. Those are the two attributes. Now, the two things a sinner needs, the only two things a sinner needs to get into heaven is forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. We can't get in our sins, and we couldn't live there unless we had eternal life. Eternal life isn't just living forever. It's just not quantity, it's a quality, a kind of life that the inhabitants of heaven have. Everybody's going to live forever, but the unsaved are never said to have eternal life, eternal existence, eternal death, eternal destruction, eternal damnation, but not eternal life. So those are the two things, forgiveness of sins and eternal life that the sinner needs. Now that's the way of salvation. That's how to get in on the plan. Now, there's a sad misunderstanding of forgiveness, God's forgiveness among Christians. If I were to offend you, say, told a big lie about you, and I come to you and tell you that I'm sorry, and I'm quite sure you'd forgive me, you'd not hold that against me. But I would still carry that lie the rest of my life. I couldn't undo the lie. You can forgive me, you don't hold it against me, but I still carry that lie. It's still there with me. Though you don't hold it against me, nobody else holds me against it. But now, that's human forgiveness. But that's not God, that's not the way God forgives sin. In fact, strictly speaking, God does not forgive sin. He hates sin. He can't forgive sin. It's wrong. And His holiness will not allow Him to forgive sin. What He does, He forgives the sinner. He forgives the sinner. You know what He does with the sin? As far as the east is from the west, so far have I what? Forgiven you? Remove thy sin from thee. It's God. When I trusted Christ as my Savior 51 years ago last August, my sin started going to the east. I don't even know what direction it's in that. But I'll tell you, they'll never catch up with me again or anybody else. They went that way for 10 billion years. They'll never get there. God removes it. It's gone. It's not there anymore. Somebody has said they've discovered a hole down off of Japan that divers have never found the bottom of yet. Micah 7 says that God has cast our sins into the depths of the sea. They're down in that hole somewhere that they'll never find them. They're gone. God doesn't forgive like we forgive. He removes the sins as if they were never there. You know, the word remission is not used in the Old Testament. Forgiveness is, but not remission. The Lord Jesus died in Hebrews chapter 9 and 15 for through His death for the remission of the sins that were under the first covenant, because the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. So, when God forgives, He removes the sin. It's gone. It's not there anymore. Blot it out like a thick cloud, Isaiah says. Cast behind His back. He says, their sin and iniquity will I remember no more. God will not bring them back in His mind again. I find a lot of Christians lose the assurance because they're carrying over from their old life the guilt of past sins. Never should be. Reminds me of a story told about in the olden days when a neighbor went to a little store to get a bag of potatoes. And he was walking, so he put the potatoes on his back and he started walking home. His neighbor came along with a horse and buggy and stopped and offered him a ride. So he jumped up on the wagon and he sat in the seat. He's got a ride, but he kept the potatoes on his back. The neighbor said, why don't you put your potatoes down? Well, he says, it's good enough that you give me a ride without carrying my potatoes too. And that's sort of like people who carries over their old sins, carries them over into their Christian life, and they carry that old bag of potatoes on their back, and then they wonder why they don't have full assurance that they're saved. They don't understand God's forgiveness. Paul puts it well in Romans chapter number 7 and verse 23. He says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? In that particular chapter, chapter 7 of the book of Romans, that's the wilderness scene of the Old Testament. You know, 47 times in that chapter is I, me, my, and myself. The Spirit of God is not mentioned. The grace of God is not mentioned. Faith is not mentioned. It's a believer living in the energy of the flesh after some laws. And he gets to the end of it and he says, oh, wretched, miserable man I am. The things I want to do, I can't do. The things I don't want to do, those are the things I do. Oh, wretched, miserable man I am. Who is going to deliver me from the body of this death? We don't understand that like the Romans would understand it. The Romans were terribly cruel in their inventions of ways of punishing people. And I understand that that phrase, the Romans would understand exactly, had to deal with a man who killed somebody in cold-blooded murder. And they would take the carcass of that man, that murdered man, and strap it on the back of the murderer. And he would carry that around on his back. Until he eventually died.
No wonder, as he says, oh wretched man that I am.
The illustration Paul is giving there goes back to Romans chapter 6, where we read in verse 6 that our old man is crucified with Christ. Once for all. Tense. Once for all. So when you take your old life that you had before you were saved and carry it over into your new life with all those, all the wretchedness and all the sins of your past, carry it over, though you might believe you're forgiven, you're carrying that old dead man around on your back. And that will only make you miserable. And God wants you to be happy. He doesn't want you to be miserable. He wants you to be happy. Too many of God's people have lost the assurance of salvation. That doesn't mean they're not saved. Because security isn't in our assurance. It's in God. It's in God Himself. Simply because they're just carrying their old life over into their new life. And it's making them miserable sinners. That's why I tell people I'm only a little bit more than 51 years old. Because my obituary as a sinner is written in Romans 6 and verse 6. Our old man, that is all that we were in Adam, cut off in Christ. And the great truth that Christ died for my sins is all I needed as a sinner. But once I come to Christ, I need to know that fuller truth of the gospel, that I died with Christ. The old man I was crucified with Christ. It wasn't a product of God to begin with. It was a product of Satan and sin that came into Adam and into the human race. When sin entered the world by that man, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men, that old man was a product of sin and Satan. And God came to crucify that old man to redeem the real man that He'd made in His image and after His likeness. That's where the realm of full assurance is. So it's the full assurance of understanding the plan of God's salvation and the way of salvation. That's the full assurance of faith. And the full assurance of faith must rest 100% on the plan and the promises and the power and the person of God, not on us. It must be 100% resting in Christ. Not in ourselves. To look at yourself and try to find something about yourself or your feelings or your spirituality or what have you is a miserable thing to do. You'll be that old wretched man because you're looking at what you are in yourself and not what you are in Christ. It's seeing what we are in Christ. And by the way, the only way a sinner can get out of Adam into Christ, he's got to go into the death of Christ, through the burial of Christ, and come up on the other side in resurrection. And that's exactly what the Scriptures say. We're united to Him in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection, in His ascension. So He sees us united to One who is seated in heavenly places. And He's also Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall appear with Him. So the full assurance of faith is resting 100% on the finished work of Christ and the Word of God. Two things. The one step on the Word of God, the other step on the work of Christ, and you stand on that. The Word of God will never pass away. It endures forever. The work of Christ, perfected, finished, completed, ended. So you have a sure foundation. I have a sister in the flesh. She has doubts at times with doubts. I was talking to her on the phone just before I left. Occasionally she has times, I think it has a lot to do with her physical ailments and emotions. And I was telling her what to do with her doubts. And you know what you do with your doubts? You doubt your doubts. Just don't believe them. Just doubt them. They'll go away. Anything you doubt will go away. If you start believing your doubts, you're going to get yourself into a lot of trouble. You start doubting your doubts, and they'll go away. Satan's throwing those things at you, and he's trying to get you to doubt. And if you believe your doubts, that's exactly what he wants you to do. And he'll manipulate you. He'll deceive you. He'll twist you around. He'll beguile you, like in 2 Corinthians 11:3, like the serpent beguiled Eve, away from the simplicity that there is in Christ. So you start doubting your doubts, and they'll go. I'll close with this, I remember a young lady in a meeting many years ago. She wanted us to visit her, and about every time, especially a lady, they're the only honest ones that will come out and say they have doubts. Men won't mention them most of the time, but almost without exception, when women want to talk to us, we find they have doubts. And this particular lady, we went there, she told us she had doubts whether she was saved or not. We asked her how she was saved, and she was saved up in Newfoundland in a little isolated village. Some fellows came in there from the gospel hall with a tent, and they preached the gospel, told them they had to repent, told them they had to trust Christ as their Savior. She said she did that. So I said, if you weren't saved now, what would you do? She said, I'd repent and believe. I said, you've already done that. So what else would you do? And then she said, oh, no, I'm all mixed up. I know I'm saved. I just had these doubts. And why do I have them? And I said, I'll tell you. Satan has given them to you, and you're believing them. Start doubting them. They'll go away. Start using the scriptures. And I gave her a few scriptures to use. I remember seeing her sometime, not immediately at that time, but sometime after. And she told me she was vacuuming the floor one time, and all of a sudden she got these doubts, and she said, I spoke right out, and I quoted, be it known unto you, men and brethren, that through this man you have forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things. But they went away. Sure, they'll go away. The devil cannot stand the Word of God. He cannot tolerate the Word of God. He'll run every time. You know, the Bible says we're to flee idolatry, run away from it. We're to flee fornication. We're to crucify the flesh, but we're never told to flee the devil. It says resist the devil. Stand right up and fight it out with him. He's a coward. He'll run every time. You give him the Word of God. He won't hang around. You'll leave. So if you have doubts, please doubt your doubts. Don't believe them. And enjoy the blessed assurance that Jesus is mine. Shall we pray?